Amen. Well, have a seat, everybody. Good to see you. I think we have officially entered summer, right? It's hot. That's summer-like. And I think most kids are out of school now. And, you know, I see the peninsula vacation scatter happening. So some of you might be here visiting somebody. And probably all of us know some people that have gone somewhere already on some kind of a trip to get the fun going. And, you know, knowing that, I thought maybe I'd just get us caught up to speed a little bit. We've been 2 weeks now into the book of Nehemiah, and so far I've just been loving this book. And so let me give a little brief recap, kind of where we are, where we've been, and then like kind of set us up for what's coming today. The theme and kind of the idea of Nehemiah is this: when we face brokenness in our lives and in the world, how do we react? Sometimes people throw a lot of money at brokenness. Sometimes people gossip about it with their friends. Maybe depression and despair set in. Instead, when Nehemiah faced brokenness in his world, he prayed. He fasted, and then he kept praying for 4 months. And during those 4 months, Nehemiah was given a vision from God. Really, it was a kind of a crazy vision, because Nehemiah was a slave working for the king, and God's plan made no sense, humanly speaking. And this vision was for Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and to lead a wall rebuilding program there. The whole book of Nehemiah is about this wall rebuilding program. Now, Nehemiah, he's not even in Jerusalem. He's 800 miles away in Susa. In fact, he'd never been to Jerusalem. He doesn't know the people there, and they don't know him. But that didn't stop him. He took the vision that God had given him, and he took the first step after that, and he made a plan. His initial plan that we saw last week was to ask the king for letters of introduction to the various rulers he would meet along the way. It's a dangerous trip to go 800 miles in the ancient Near East, and the Israelites were not particularly popular among those nations because they'd been a little bit pesky and a little bit difficult to deal with back when they were a nation. And so King Artaxerxes, he wrote Nehemiah these letters of introduction to give him safe passage as he traveled through. And so some themes that have been emerging so far in the first 2 weeks of Nehemiah would be things like this. When God calls someone to something, he will provide so that his plans will succeed. That's the way God works. Another theme that's emerging is a quote from St. Augustine. I think one that probably some of you know. Pray as though everything depended upon God. Work as though everything depended on you. That's what Nehemiah has been doing in this passage so far. So let's pick up the story there in Nehemiah chapter 2 with Nehemiah now on this 800-mile journey from Susa to Jerusalem, a four-month journey. So that's approximately from here to Seattle, walking. Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll read verses 9 and 10. So I, this is Nehemiah, went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officials or officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So we're given a little indication here of why Nehemiah needed these letters of introduction. Because the rulers surrounding Israel, they wanted to keep Israel and the Israelites in a position of weakness. Because if they were weak, they could exploit them. They could take their food. They could take their wine. They could take some of their people if they wanted. And no wonder they didn't want anybody to come to the aid. Now we're starting to even see how shrewd it was for Nehemiah to know and predict that he would face opposition along the way and to get these letters of introduction and protection from King Artaxerxes. So, King Nehemiah, he's traveled through, he gets safe passage, and then he gets to Jerusalem. He's in the city now, in verses 11 and 12. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. So God had placed this vision in Nehemiah's heart to lead the people to rebuild this wall. And now he's in Jerusalem. And that's really kind of where visions live, in our hearts. It says that right there in verse 12. And if it's in your heart, your emotions get wrapped up in it. You might weep over brokenness that you're facing in your world. You might talk about it passionately as you are sharing about it with other people. You're even willing to make personal sacrifices to see it accomplished because you love it, because your heart is wrapped around it. That's a dynamic and a characteristic of what a vision is. And maybe you know all that personally because God's placed a vision in your heart for something. Look, that's an awesome thing. The world needs people with visions of making the world a better place. Maybe it's a vision to eradicate illiteracy in our area. Maybe it's a vision to step in and to stop sex slavery that's growing in our area. Maybe it's a vision to do something so great for God that it actually will outlive you, and generations to come will be blessed and ministered because you did something. Maybe, you know, even a month ago we were talking about compassion and mercy on Compassion Sunday, and maybe that's even a theme that resonates with your heart in such a way that you are compelled and drawn to a vision to show the mercy and compassion to God in some way. And these are all amazing things. Vision is awesome. But vision is really nothing more than an idea of a preferable future without planning and action. Lots of people have a vision in their heart. Yet nothing becomes of that without a plan. Nehemiah, he made a plan. That first step was him getting those letters of introduction that we saw last week. The second step of his plan is unfolding in verse 12, right, that we just read. I set out at night, he said. He's got to investigate this wall for himself. He has to see it with his own eyes. And he didn't even tell the leaders he was doing it there. He's kind of taking this low profile as he's making his plan about what to do about this broken wall that he has heard about. Now, I want to direct your attention to the screen here. I'm going to read some verses, and it's going to be describing basically where Nehemiah went as he goes out on this night ride. And I'm very excited. I get to use my laser. Oh, wait, back that thing up. I didn't start yet. Okay, hold on. So by night, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. I'm going to go 13 through 16. By night, I went out through the valley gate. So the valley gate is here. You can go ahead and start the video now. So there's the valley gate. It's way at the southern part. Toward the jackal wall. So now he's moving downward like this. And I examined the dung gate, examining the walls which had been broken down and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gates. So the fountain gate's down here at the bottom. And the king's pool. So the fountain gate is here, and you keep coming down here, and here's the king's pool. So he started here, he came all the way around like this. But there was not enough room for my mount to keep going, to go through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall, and finally I turned back and re-entered that valley gate that was right up there. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests, or the nobles, or the officials, or any of the others who would be doing the work. So he started here, he went down, he got here, he couldn't keep going, so he goes back up to here. This is just a small little fraction of this broken down wall that was surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Now, this was a secret inspection. It tells us back in verse 12 that there was only one mount with him. There's only one horse. There's a bunch of people, but only one horse. It's because a bunch of horses make a lot of noise. He doesn't want anybody to know what he's doing. It tells us three times through these verses he's doing it at night. Night was a dangerous time in the ancient Near East. They don't have a lot of light. They're vulnerable to thieves and people that might want to do them harm. And it tells us twice that nobody even knows he's doing it. I'm just kind of wondering, like, as I read that, I thought, what do we learn by this? It's the narrative is going out of its way to communicate to us that this was a secret mission that Nehemiah was on. Here are a few things that I think indicate why he would do that. We know that Nehemiah was a very shrewd leader. And I think he was thinking, you know what, I've got limited chances here to capture the hearts of the people when I share the vision about rebuilding this wall. So Nehemiah wants to be thoroughly prepared and maximize his opportunity when he tells them of his plan. This vision has been growing in Nehemiah's heart for 8 months. He's been praying and fasting, making a plan, traveling 800 miles. He doesn't want to just throw this idea like as a brainstorming idea to the leaders. He wants to throw this out to them in such a clear, compelling way that they resound with, oh, that's a great idea. We're going to do it. Also, I think Nehemiah took his time because this task was overwhelming. This was not like a little project you might do at your house. Maybe you're going to paint your garage, lay out a little patio floor with some stones. No, this rebuilding wall would take 1.5 to 2 miles long in circumference. And they're talking these huge boulders that were going to be stacked on top of each other to build this wall. And they didn't have bobcats. They didn't have modern machinery. They're going to be moving all this stuff with their hands. And after this vision has been living in Nehemiah's heart for 8 months, and after Nehemiah has gathered all of this detail, he's finally ready to share his vision with the people of Jerusalem. Everything hinges on this moment, because everyone is needed to rebuild this wall. So what do we know about these people? Before we read about what they do, what do we know about them? We're not actually told much about them in these verses that we've just read, but we know a couple of things about them historically and even through the book of some other books of the Bible. They've been back in Jerusalem for about 20 years, meaning they've gotten used to the brokenness. That broken wall that they're surrounded by has kind of become normal to them. It's kind of like the thing around your house that is broken and messy, and at first it really bothered you, and then after a couple of months you're like, I'm kind of busy. And then after about a year or so, you don't even notice it. And then when a really good friend comes over or a family member, and they see it, and they're like, why is that like that? And you think, well, I didn't even notice it anymore. The people in Jerusalem have been living around this broken wall for 20 years. They step over the brokenness every day on their way to work. This is normal to them. And we know something else about these people. We know that it was very easy for them to focus on building their own lives instead of building something for God's glory. We know that from the book of Haggai, one of God's prophets. Because Haggai was sent to these very people about 5 or so years earlier to chastise them because they were rebuilding their own houses and making them quite nice while God's temple stood in ruins. And it was through Haggai's confrontation of them and Ezra's leadership, the book right before Nehemiah is Ezra, and Ezra led them and Haggai led them to rebuild this temple. But then when the temple was rebuilt, they stopped all the construction on what they should have done, which is also then rebuild the walls. And they said, you know what? We're halfway there. That's pretty good. Let's go back to our own houses. Let's go back to our own lives. And let's just get back to what we knew as normal. So it's likely that in Nehemiah's mind, as he's kind of contemplating the idea of casting this vision to them, that he's thinking, man, this thing could go either way. There's no telling what's going to happen on this thing. I think that's why he's so thoroughly prepared before he casts the vision to them. But now he's ready. He's done his research, and in verses 17 through 19, he talks to the people. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we'll no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. So let me just make like really simple here what I think Nehemiah is doing. And I'm going to do this on this paper because this is going to be something that will be helpful for us through the rest of this sermon today. Basically, this is what Nehemiah is doing. He's telling them, look, guys, we are here. And we need to get there. Pretty simple. This is one of the things that I learned a number of years ago at the Global Leadership Summit from Bill Hybels. What is the here in their scenario? They were in trouble, the passage says. Jerusalem lies in ruins. The gates are burned. The walls are destroyed. And it tells us in those verses that God himself is disgraced because a city without walls was a joke in the ancient Near East. Everyone would say, man, your God must be fake, or your God must actually be weak. If you can't even protect yourself with walls, we can come in and destroy you and take everything you have. Our God must be stronger than your God. And so the God of heaven is actually being mocked because they have no walls. And the people themselves, they are discouraged. They are broken down, and they're struggling along. This is an intolerable situation, and that's where they are. They are here. And Nehemiah is laying that out step by step. He's describing that to them. And then, in really one sentence, he says, look, we got to go there. We've got to rebuild this wall. As Bill Hybels described and talked about this dynamic, here's what he said. He said, there is a tendency that he had, and I certainly identify with it personally. And he said, look, lots of leaders around the world do the same thing as well. They skip over the here. And they just talk about how great it would be to go there. They describe, oh man, there is so great. There's going to be awesome. I love it there. You're going to love it too. We get our hearts wrapped around there. And the problem is that when you talk about casting vision to people and all you do is talk about there, there's a lot of pushback and resistance. There's lots of like questions like, well, why do we have to go there? And why don't we go to another there? Because generally, people resist change. Generally, people will look around and they're like, you know what? I kind of like it here. That's okay. I've actually grown pretty comfortable with here. Yeah, it's kind of broken and I got to step over the stones. But here, at least I can predict what's going to happen here. And I've grown very comfortable with the predictability of what's going to come next. So, as Bill Hybels described this scenario of this talking, man, you've got to build the case. You've got to talk a lot about why staying here is not an acceptable option. That's what Nehemiah is doing in his verses. It gives us time to wrestle with the problem. It gives us time to start thinking about this. And you're like, you know what? I agree. This is horrible. We can't stay here. No one would ever stay here. And it lets the Spirit of God start to convict and move in all of our hearts together so that as everyone starts to pray, as everyone starts to ask the Lord, like, what do you want us to do about here, God? The Spirit of God can start to speak to all of us. It's better for a leader to accurately describe here before you ever talk about anything about where you're going to go. And after Nehemiah does this, it tells us in that same verse that the people replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. It's such a short verse, it seems anticlimactic. But this is no small commitment that they're going to make here. They're going to give their time, their energy, and their hearts to this rebuilding project, all to bring glory to God. And, you know, this subject of rebuilding this wall, this is the subject of the rest of the book of Nehemiah. There's 13 chapters in this book. And you might wonder, like, how can the description of rebuilding a wall take 13 chapters? Like, in the grandest scheme of the economy of looking at God's word, why would God spend 13 chapters talking about building a wall? We don't even build walls anymore like this. The application for us is not to go back to our houses and build walls to show God's glory. Instead, I think that there's something timeless in these verses and chapters. There are grander spiritual themes and lessons that we're supposed to learn from this. We've already seen one of them, is that when we're faced with the brokenness of here in our lives, we should pray. We should fast, and we should pray some more. The second principle about that we've already started to see about this in this book is that after God gives a vision to go there to us, man, we should make a plan. You should be methodical. You should be detailed about how that comes about. And now here's the third one that's going to be coming in these verses that coming up. When you get any kind of a vision to go from here to there, opposition is guaranteed to come your way. The opposition that they're going to face in these verses are a couple of the guys that were hassling Nehemiah earlier. Look what it says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite's official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebuilding, or are you rebelling against the king? So this opposition is tame compared to what's going to come a little bit later in this book. It's a little bit of mockery. It's a little bit of ridicule. But you know what? Sometimes words of doubt, they can kind of chip away at your soul a little bit. Like, just a little bit of criticism can make you start to doubt yourself. I think that's why the song that has become so popular probably over the last, I don't know, 8-9 months or so by Taylor Swift, where she said that, you know what? The haters are going to hate. But really what Nehemiah is saying is, I'm just going to shake it off. If he knew that song, he would have sung it. We know that, because that's a good song. Look, Nehemiah is not allowing a little bit of mockery to derail his vision that God has planted in his heart. He's clear about the direction that God is leading him. He is resolved to go ahead. Where can a person find such, like, resilience and confidence? Nehemiah found his in the same place that he found it from the very, very beginning, and that's in God. Nehemiah, this last verse from this passage that we're going to read today says in verse 20, I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. The hand of God has been on Nehemiah from the very beginning of this whole thing. And God put this vision in Nehemiah's heart, and Nehemiah is stepping out in faith. He is confident that God can use imperfect and flawed people to accomplish something great to bring glory to God. And he is unswerving in his devotion to see this come about. It's almost as if he knew the same thing about God that the apostle Paul knew when Paul wrote in Philippians 4, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And as I read, I was doing a bunch of research this last week, and one of the bloggers that I read said, you know what? When God calls, he also equips. And when God calls, he enables. And when he calls, he also provides. because it's His plans that He is calling us to. It's His vision that He's planting in our hearts, and He will make it happen according to His time and according to His ways. So of course He will equip and enable and provide for whatever is needed, because God does not want brokenness to reign in this world. He wants to show His glory. He wants people to know who He is. And He uses His people to lead, to show it. Now, there's a couple applications from this passage of Scripture here today that I'd like for you to consider. The first one is an individual application. Individually, if your heart is stirred by something here that's intolerable, then you should follow these biblical steps that we're seeing in Nehemiah. He prayed, he fasted, he kept praying, he waited for God to fill his heart and his mind with a vision of something that would take people there. Some way that would change this. And maybe God has planted a vision in your heart. Maybe it's something for your family. Maybe it's something for your neighborhood. Maybe it's something you can do in your business. Maybe it's something you could even do in a state level or a national level. I mean, there's no telling what God can do with people who are seeing what's here, troubled by the brokenness that's here, and laying our hearts before Him with honesty and saying, "What do you want to do about that, God?" You'll know God's vision and you'll know God's favor, His equipping and His provision as you sit at His feet in prayer. That's the individual application for each of us today. Now, corporately, as a church here, I want to talk about a couple of things that relate to us that kind of connect things going from here up to there. You know, when we started our campus almost 3 years ago, we had the same mission then as we have today, which is to make and mature more followers of Christ. We looked at the peninsula as a whole, and the elders, as they prayed and looked at the peninsula, they saw the same thing that we see all the time, which is the vast majority of people. Statistics say somewhere between like 90 to 95% of the people on the peninsula do not know who Jesus Christ is. And we looked at that and we said, you know what? That's intolerable. If there's anything that can be done to change that, to go from here to there, we want to do it. So they launched the North Campus, and then they've launched the South Campus. That's us 3 years ago. We had a great plan based upon the trial and error of the North Campus. We had a great launch team of a couple hundred people that came down with us. We're blessed with a great place to meet, this synagogue that we're sitting in today. But that doesn't mean that everything was great. We still had some problems as we rolled this thing out. We still looked at some things. Like, you know what? There's still some things here that we'd like to see a little bit different. One of them was that new people that were coming in, new people that we were trying to reach with the gospel of Christ, preferred in-person preaching over video preaching. And honestly, that surprised us a little bit. I mean, it had been pretty effective at the North Campus. It had been pretty effective at a bunch of other churches around the world. And those of us who know Mark Mitchell, our lead pastor, were like, "Hey, there's Mark on video, you know, good to see you." You know, we had a connection with him, but that wasn't the feedback that we were getting from new people. We were hearing back that, gosh, how often do you have like a real person standing there? And we say, well, so, you know, periodically we do. And so we realized, you know what, if we're trying to make and mature new followers of Christ and new people are coming and they're saying, gosh, I'd rather have a real person there, and they're leaving and going to other churches, that is not helping us reach our goal to make and mature more followers of Christ. So we started to pray about it. And the elders started wrestling with that, and there were a couple of things that happened to shift the equation. A couple of new people were added to our staff. Neil Benson at the Foster City campus and Dan Reed, who's our community life pastor, joined our staff, and we were able then to build a new rotation so that we have in-person preaching here almost all the time now. And we are hearing the feedback from new people. They're saying, gosh, this is really great. I really love it here. Like, I love the community. I love the worship. I love the teaching. And I'm thinking, and many of us are thinking, well, the community and the worship have always been here. It's always been really great. And we understand it's good to see a person. It's nice to know the person who's talking to you. And we love the rotation of how we're seeing the pastors come through. And it's one example of how we can say, hey, look, we had something here. And we had many things that we looked at. And we said, you know what? We have some things here that we need to change. And how can we go there? Now, I want to share one thing with you that looks to the future. And because, look, there are still things here that we would say, gosh, that's really not exactly what we would want. How can we make this better to the glory of God so that we can reach more people for Christ and mature them in their faith? What are some other things? There's lots of them. One of the things that was mentioned just briefly when Cherie was praying were these backyard Bible camps. You know, let me tell you why we started those backyard Bible camps. We have amazing programs for kids on Sunday mornings. But when we're inviting people to come to church on Sunday mornings, there's a couple things that are coming up as objections. Number one, people are very busy on Sunday mornings with various of activities, family activities, and sporting events. The second one being that it's a little intimidating for these families to come to church who have never come to church before. So the idea was, when we were looking at that, we're like, that's intolerable. We are not going to just let all of these kids not know Jesus. So the idea was launched last year, and we've expanded it this year to do backyard Bible camp. So we're doing three of them this summer. Half the kids coming don't know Jesus because they love going to a home. They love being in a backyard of somebody that they know, and we are praying like crazy that those kids will give their lives to Jesus this summer. Another one that we're looking at as we're kind of saying, what are some challenges of here that we're facing right now? And I've talked to many families who have come here and have kind of, you know, tried it out, gotten to know our community a little bit. They love the snacks. They're like, man, you guys are really friendly. I really like you guys. There's a great vibe and everything. But like, what else do you do? And like, well, I list off all the various things. And, you know, the community groups, the men's groups, the women's groups, you know, MOPS, all the various bunch of things. And they're like, well, like, do you do anything else around here? I'm like, yeah, you know, we're in Redwood City, we're in San Carlos, we're in Menlo Park sometimes, we meet in restaurants, we meet in coffee shops, you know, we meet in parks. They're like, yeah, but like, where do you ever meet? And we're like, we meet here on Sunday morning. Yeah, but where else do you meet around here? Like, well, we're just kind of scattered all over. And what we're finding is that people want a place to call their own. They want a place where we can gather. A place that's a hub of activities, where the worship band can practice through the week, where we can hold Bible studies and prayer gatherings and activities for kids, junior high life groups, high school life groups, storage of stuff that's not in the back of all the staff's cars and in various garages all over the peninsula. You know, we found that our MOPS ministry, which is currently being held up at our Foster City campus, has a high, high percentage of women that do not attend church anywhere that are involved in that ministry because they're looking for support. Like, we can't offer these kinds of things in a localized context because we don't have any place to meet. We don't have any place to call our own. So as the elders started to hear this feedback, they started thinking about it. You know what? It's always been our vision to have a place that was kind of our full-time spot. And we're like, well, we're just kind of like, it's a stepping process, right? We've been here almost 3 years. And so the elders, after praying about it and thinking about it, they said, you know what? We feel like the time is now for us to start searching. Like, could this be the time for us to move into something that's more permanent? So the steps in this, you know, you got to do a bunch of praying on this thing. And so that's really where we are. So look, about 3 months ago, a small group of us started looking at different properties around the peninsula. And we don't have a place yet. So what we're doing is we're just praying more. We're also doing a lot of planning. Well, you know how to spell it. I can't do it right sideways. But that's the second one there. And then we just keep on praying. Because this is God's deal. This is God's church. And it's the thing that he wants to build. And I tell you, here's the biggest challenge we face. Most of the properties are about 150 parking spaces short of what we need. So we're praying for a miracle. There's some place in these cities that God wants us to be. And so we're just praying and asking the Lord, what could that be? Where could that be? And you know what? We aren't there yet. And so I'm in some ways violating the principle of Nehemiah here. I understand that, because I should be able to convincingly show a bunch of stuff and then say, now here's where we're going, and have an address. Well, I don't have that yet. But that's, we figured that was okay. Because this is a big deal to us as a church community here. And I want to involve you in the process. I'm asking you to be praying about this. I'm asking you to consider, like, how could the Lord use you to be a part of it? Maybe you know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who owns a building. We'd like to know them. You could introduce us to them. Maybe God has planted like a burden in your heart of something here, and right now you can't act on it because you need a place to do it. And you're going to be like ready to go and ready to jump in with leadership as soon as we have a place where you can gather 30 or 40 kids on a Wednesday afternoon. Because right now we don't have any place to do that. But we know that we've got kids that are ready to hear and learn about Jesus, and parents are ready to send their kids to learn. And so as we're here, we see the obstacles, we see the challenges, and we know that we can, just like Nehemiah, we can just pray and ask him to move. And gosh, I am so grateful for people, even historically, men and women of great faith, who have stepped out and see in faith and seen supernatural ways that God has moved. You know, I mentioned George Mueller a couple of weeks ago about how he led those orphanages, and what an inspirational story. And I want to end today with one of his quotes. He says, "When sight ceases, it is the time for faith to work. The greater the difficulties, the easier it is for faith. As long as human possibilities for success remain, faith does not accomplish things as easily as when all natural prospects fail." That's a dangerous place to be when all natural prospects fail. But we know what that feels like at times when we are looking at things here and we are overwhelmed with the brokenness of it. We are overwhelmed with the size and the scope of such a challenge. But we can call on a God in prayer who can do the supernatural. And that's what I'm asking you guys to do in your lives individually and for the sake of our church and for the sake of his kingdom. Because you know what? Jesus Christ and the ministry that we can do and are doing through this church, I believe it's the hope for everyone who lives on this peninsula and everyone in the world. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge and we want to say, just as we were singing earlier, that you are everything. You are our strength. You are the one who leads. You are the one who inspires. You are the one who comforts. And we are so grateful to be not only your children, but be called to be part of a church. And the fact that you use us to do anything is humbling. It is exciting. And we ask, Lord, that you will be moving in our hearts. Move in our hearts individually. Cast a vision, Lord, for us to do something for our life that is God-sized. We ask that you'll move in our church community. We ask specifically that you will move this next week in the hearts of these kids that don't know who you are. We ask that as we move ahead, making plans and searching for a place to meet to call our own, that you will open doors, that you will pave the way, and that you will keep us dependent on you as we step out in faith. Be our vision, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.